as I said already, I'm certainly thankful for this opportunity to be here tonight and to speak to you, to speak on a topic that I think is very important and a timely subject for our consideration. First of all, a timely subject because the subject itself, the antithesis, is not really one with which that many are familiar. The word antithesis used to be a very familiar word and a very familiar concept. It used to be well understood. It used to be even what we might call a watchword amongst Reformed believers. But today it's a word that has fallen in many circles into disuse. The result is that there is a measure of ignorance concerning the meaning of the word antithesis. And not only that, but also at times opposition to and even a rejection of the truth of the antithesis. And instead of it, there is what is called synthesis. And therefore, timely for us to have this truth before us and to be reminded of it and of its importance. But it's also an important subject from a practical point of view. It's not only important doctrinally, but also important practically. And that's because the antithesis has to do with how we live and how we live our lives in relation to and in the midst of a world that is very wicked, that is very ungodly, and that is very sinful. I think you would all agree that the world in which we live is not a godly world, not a Christian society. And the truth is that we live in very ungodly times, and not only that, but things constantly get worse, and that also makes this subject important for us, even urgent, crucially important to every child of God to understand clearly what the antithesis is and what it means for us in our lives as believers in this world. So the subject that I'm going to speak on tonight is living antithetically in a technological age. Living antithetically in a technological age. Before we talk about living the antithesis, we need to understand first what the antithesis is. And that's our first question. What is the antithesis? The word itself in the original comes from a Greek word which means literally to set or to place against. And therefore it can be defined as or described as something that is the direct opposite of something else and stands in contrast to it or even in opposition to it. Although that word does not appear in the Bible, nowhere in the scriptures that you find the word antithesis, nevertheless that concept and that idea of the antithesis is very well explained to us in the scriptures. I want to take a look at that first of all. I wonder if any of you would be able to say where, first of all, in the scriptures, the idea of the antithesis is mentioned, the truth of the antithesis. Well, the answer to that is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and I ask you to pull out your Bibles or take out your Bibles and to look with me at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3 records the fall of Adam and Eve and mankind with them into sin. And then God comes and speaks to Adam and Eve and then also to the serpent. And he says these words to the serpent in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. As I said, God is speaking there to the devil, and what God says to the devil is, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And that, you could say, is a description of the antithesis. That's the antithesis right there. Enmity between the seed of Satan and between the seed of Christ. Enmity between the children of the devil and the children of God. Enmity between the ungodly and the righteous. Enmity between the church and the world. And so we can establish a number of important truths concerning the antithesis from Genesis 3:15. And first of all, what we have already mentioned, namely that the antithesis can be described in terms of enmity, in terms of hatred and war and hostility and conflict. When Genesis 3:15 speaks of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, ultimately what that verse has in mind is enmity that exists between Satan and the Lord Jesus Christ. And because that enmity exists between them, that enmity also exists between their seeds. So there is not friendship or fellowship between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There is no love between them. Never under any circumstances should there be love and friendship and fellowship between them. But that which describes the antithesis, the relationship that we as the people of God are to have toward those who are the children of the devil and the ungodly, is enmity. Two seeds that do not get on together because they are radically different from each other, radically different spiritually, and therefore separation between those two seeds. Another important point from Genesis 3:15 is the fact that God speaks in that verse, and God makes clear there that he is the one who puts this enmity in place. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. So it's not you and I that create enmity with the ungodly. It's not we who decide to engage in warfare with the world, but God puts that enmity there, and God says, in effect, I want enmity and hatred and opposition to exist in the world between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Having said that God puts that enmity in place, really brings us to the question, how does God do that? How does God do that? Well, God does that in three very significant ways. God puts that enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, first of all, in eternity, in the decree of predestination. The decree of predestination in eternity, when God, in that decree, elects and reprobates. And there God determines that the whole human race would be made up of two completely different people. The elect, who are his, the reprobate, who are the children of the devil. So even before God created the heavens and the earth, God had in mind this enmity that would exist between those two seeds. But in the second place, God puts that enmity in place through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Christ, by his death on the cross, paid the price to redeem and to save not all men, so that all men, you could say, are equal and the same. For Christ died on the cross for his sheep, for those elect that God had chosen in Christ and given to him to redeem. And they were redeemed from being the seed of the devil, which is what all men are by nature. A work of God through Christ on the cross that establishes the antithesis as a fact and as a reality. The Lord Jesus Christ had died for all men would be saved, and there would be no antithesis. He died only for the elect, and for that reason there is as well the antithesis as a fact. It exists. Then the third way in which God sees to it that the antithesis is in place is through the Spirit's work of regeneration in the hearts of the people of God. It's a work that radically changes the people of God. It's the work that makes us different from the ungodly, and a work, therefore, that creates hatred and opposition and separation between the people of God and the ungodly. So in those three ways, predestination, the work of Christ on the cross, saving only the elect, and the work of regeneration in the hearts of the elect, the antithesis is a reality. One more important point from Genesis 3:15, a point that we need to keep in mind and bear in mind whenever we consider these things, is that verse shows that the seed of the woman, which is the people of God, has the victory. We will win. And that's pointed out in the verse at the end, it shall bruise thy head, Satan's head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And that points to the victory of Christ on the cross, where Christ crushed the head of the serpent, and points to the victory that we have over sin and the world and over evil through the Lord Jesus Christ, a victory that we have already now in this life, but a victory that we will have at the end of life and that we will experience to all eternity. And that gives to us, even as we consider the subject before us tonight of the antithesis and living antithetically, it gives to us hope. We cannot lose, we will not lose, no matter how fierce the battle, no matter how strong the enemy, how great the hatred and the opposition that we face as the people of God, we have the victory. And we have that through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of this points us to the fact that the antithesis is essentially and first of all spiritual enmity, and therefore spiritual separation between the godly and the ungodly, between the Church of Christ and the world. Now that's not to deny that the antithesis sometimes involves physical separation. Sometimes it does. Sometimes that spiritual separation which the antithesis is takes the form of physical separation between the godly and the ungodly. But the point is, the difference between the godly and the ungodly that is created through the work of God, through regeneration, is not a physical difference, but a spiritual difference. And therefore, the separation between them is essentially a spiritual separation. And the scriptures teach us concerning that elsewhere as well. Couple of verses that I think are profitable for us to look up together. 2 Corinthians 6 to begin with. A couple of passages in the Word of God that explain for us very well and very pointedly what the antithesis is as far as spiritual separation and what that means for us as the people of God. And 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Really, we can read all the way through 17. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. There you have a passage that very clearly describes what the antithesis is and what the antithesis means for us. In other words, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Ephesians 5, verse 11. These words of God, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And then also Revelation 18, verse 4. Revelation 18, verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. So again, all of those passages pointing to the fact that there is spiritual separation between the people of God and the ungodly. We are spiritually different from them, and that forms the basis of the lives that we live in relation to the ungodly around us, as well as in relation to the world, and as we will consider shortly, in relation to the world's technology. Spiritual separation. One thing, too, that you will have already noticed from the passages that we just looked at is this fact, and that is that the antithesis is also a calling. It's more than simply a theory, an idea, an interesting truth. It is also a command of God that comes to us that we must live antithetically. And as I said, that's very clear from the verses of Scripture that we just looked at. So the whole Christian life in the midst of this world is to be an antithetical life. A life of spiritual separation. A life of not being friends with the ungodly, not being one with them, but being different, being distinct, being separate. A life of contrast, you could say, contrast that becomes very clear in our lives as those lives are so different from the ungodly that it's unmistakably clear from our lives, from our actions, from our words, that we are the people of God. Not conforming ourselves to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Romans 12 mentions. Living as pilgrims and strangers on this earth, understanding this world is not our home, and therefore we do not make it our home, our permanent home either. And it's there, of course, that the whole idea that is set forth today in opposition to the antithesis comes up, namely synthesis. Synthesis is a very popular notion. It's the idea that there must be cooperation between the church and the world, and between the people of God and the ungodly. They must join forces. They must be friends. They must work together toward common goals in this world and in society. They must cooperate. Synthesis. But really, synthesis amounts to the merging of light and darkness, the merging of the truth and of the lie, the merging of Christ and of Belial, those things that 2 Corinthians 6 very clearly pointed out do not belong with each other, and if they are brought together, they form an unequal yoke, an unequal yoke. It would be like trying to put together in a yoke an ox and a donkey, an unequal yoke. And so the calling that we have is the antithesis. And that really essentially means this, that those who are the friends of God because of the work of God's grace in Christ that brings them into covenant friendship with God may not be friends with the ungodly, with those who are not the friends of God and who are in effect the enemies of God. That was something that God pointed out very clearly to the king Jehoshaphat when he made a league with Ahab, and he was told through the prophet in 2 Chronicles 19, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord?" A rebuke that pointed out to him essentially that he was not living an antithetical life, because he was helping the ungodly and he was loving them who hated the Lord. And that's brought out as well in the passage that we read in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2:15. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We love the Father," that is, we love God. And because we love God, there are two things that we are told here we ought not love. We ought not love the world, and we ought not love the things that are in the world. And that summarizes up our calling as the people of God, and really sets before us what is to be true of us as we make application of this to the world's technology. So that now is what we want to look at as well, and that is, what does it mean for us as God's people to live antithetically in an age of technology, an age of technology? Well, I think it's a fact that you will all recognize that we do live in such an age. The world is very much advanced in its technology. Electronics, radio, television, sound systems, computers, cell phones, iPods, MP3 players, PDAs, digital cameras, CDs, DVDs, video games, all kinds of electronic technology. Technology today that is used for every possible purpose. Technology used for communications, for entertainment, for education, for surveillance, for finding criminals, for predicting weather, for fighting warfare. And medical technology too. Astounding, astounding technological discoveries and advances in the medical field, which provide amazing ways to detect and even to treat sickness and pain and disease, so that sometimes we might stand back as we consider what the medical field is able to do and and almost say that we see miracles, amazing things that man is able to accomplish through technology. And all of this technology is readily available so that we can have it with us wherever we are, wherever we go. In whatever field of work we're involved in, there is the world's technology. In whatever entertainment we wish to pursue, there is the world's technology at our fingertips and at our disposal. What is our calling then in regards to all that technology and many other aspects to technology as well? Well, a number of things, and first of all, this is an important part of our calling, and that is that with regard to technology, we may not view it or make it a god. We may not view it or make it a god. There's nothing wrong, of course, with technology itself. It has many positive and good uses. Consider, for example, how it can be used, especially the internet, for the spread of the gospel, for missions and for evangelism. Consider what technology can do and is able to accomplish in warfare, or in education, or in research, or in learning. Think of what technology can do and accomplish in the medical field. Astounding things. The temptation as we consider all that technology can do and all that technology can accomplish, the temptation is that it replaces God as the only God and the only one who is to be feared and the only one in whom we may place our confidence and trust. Technology seems at times to have attributes, you could say, that God has. Technology can seem to be all-powerful. Technology can seem to be all-knowing and able even to do miracles. And therefore we may be tempted very well to worship technology, to praise it, to look to it and to the men who use it and who invent it for the answers in life, for the solutions to the world's problems, for healing when it comes to sickness and disease, and then we fail to trust in and worship God alone. Let's not be like the ungodly who make technology itself a god. But then this really constitutes what is our main calling with regard to technology, and that is that we ought to keep ourselves and must keep ourselves from the misuse of technology. As I said, technology itself is not wrong, but it's the abuse, the misuse of technology that must be avoided. The world itself, of course, abuses technology, uses it to commit and to promote sin, cursing and violence and homosexuality and drug use and drunkenness and all the rest. Even in the medical field, the world abusing medical technology by attempting to clone human beings. And the devil, through all of that, using technology to tempt the people of God to commit sin. Satan has all that modern technology at his disposal, and is focused on using it against us, and perhaps especially on using it against the youth of the people of God, the children and the young people, tempting them and seeking to lead them astray. And as I said, we must avoid the misuse of all of this technology. It used to be, as you know, that the world was more out there in the world, and we could be more sheltered as the people of God, more isolated from the ungodliness, not as exposed to all that the world has to offer, even as it uses technology to offer that to us. It used to be easier, you could say, for parents to guard their children from the filth and from the garbage and from the uncleanness of the world. But that's not the case anymore. And technology is what has changed that for us, enabling the world to come into our very lives, enabling the world to enter our homes, enabling the world to be in our living rooms, in our offices, in our bedrooms. We're living at a time when every possible evil can be present even in our own homes, at the press of a remote control, at the click of a mouse. We must not kid ourselves that we and our children are living in evil times and face great pressures and dangers that have been brought about because of modern technology. And so antithetical living for the child of God means do not participate in the evil use of technology. A great danger in that connection in our day is, of course, the internet. Not because the internet is wrong in and of itself, there are many good uses for it. You could produce a list of them, I'm sure, and Reverend Stewart knows firsthand how useful the internet is, and some of you do as well, as regards the spread of the Word of God, your ability to listen to sound preaching, your ability to read good, solid, Reformed literature. But the internet is nevertheless dangerous because of the abuses, because it is a tool of the ungodly and a tool of the devil, and not simply a threat to the children of God that's out in the world, but as I said, a threat that exists within the walls and rooms of our own homes. It's very easy, as you well know, to use the internet to commit grievous sins, to use it, for example, to gamble, to use it to listen to the world's ungodly music, to use it to desecrate the Sabbath day of God, to use emails in order to slander others or to pass on filth or to establish friendships and unequal yokes with the ungodly. Very easy to use the internet to view pornography through links in junk emails, through pop-ups, or even through actively searching for it. And all of this is dangerous for us as the people of God because it is so readily available and because it is so easy to commit these sins with this particular form of technology and get away with it. Get away with it. Do it in private. It can all be very convenient and very easy without anyone knowing. No one has to know. And yet we can be trapped in the sin of the abuse of this particular technology to the ruin of one's life and one's soul. And what makes it dangerous as well is because we have our sinful flesh, our sinful nature that is attracted to the abuses that the world is guilty of and that we have a natural desire to be part of. Pleasurable and pleasing to the flesh are these things that the world uses the internet for. And the antithesis then is broken down. Instead of enmity and separation between the world and the people of God, there is love, friendship, attraction to the things of the world, and we can become guilty of doing what 1 John 2:16 mentions, guilty of satisfying the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. That's especially one form of technology against which we must fight as the people of God. And that really is what it boils down to for us as the people of God. Living the antithesis means fighting. Fighting. Our life as the people of God, the life of a Christian in this world, is not a game. We must understand, really, that we're in the front lines of a spiritual battle in which enemies never let up. We must, as the people of God, have this approach to our lives in this world, and that is, we get up every morning realizing, I have to fight again today against dangerous foes. That's what we must do. We must fight against dangerous foes. We must fight against our sinful self, our sinful flesh. Don't be ignorant of yourself and of the fact that you are by nature attracted to and tempted by what the world offers in its sinful use of technology, its abuse of technology. And fight too against the world itself. When 1 John 2:15 says to us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, we're being told there, fight against that which is worldly. And what is clearly implied, of course, and that is, don't love the world and don't love the things in the world, but instead love God and love the things of God. And if we, by the grace of God, occupy ourselves in the things of the kingdom of heaven, then we won't be as attracted to, and we won't have time for falling in love with the things of the world. As I said, that's just really one area of technology. There are many others as well. I haven't time really to look at them all, but the basic principles are before us, and I trust that you will use wisdom then to apply what I've said tonight to all the other areas in your life in which technology exists and in which specifically technology is abused. We need then to seek Christ for forgiveness for the sins that we are guilty of with regards to technology, and for the grace to fight in this spiritual warfare that exists and in which God calls us to be soldiers of the cross of Christ. Remember again the incentive that was given us in Genesis 3:15. The incentive of the certain victory that there will be and that there is for the people of God. We will win. We will win because of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Romans 8 puts it, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. May God therefore grant that to us, that we may experience that victory in our daily spiritual battle as we seek to live an antithetical life in this world.